Will you please open your Bibles to Romans 8 and verse 28.
On the overhead, I've placed the relationship of these verses to the context, and I just want to remind you that by way of a start here. In the context, the Apostle Paul has made reference to the fact that since we're heirs with Christ and joint heirs with Him, since we're identified with Him, since we're brought into living union with Him, then we're going to share His sufferings in this present time. But those sufferings are to be interpreted in the light of glory which is ahead. And consequently, God has given some special sources of strength in view of that suffering in the present time. At least three of those are in the context. First of all, the hope of glorification, and hope always means confidence in the New Testament. The believer has a confidence that in the future there is going to be a happening that is going to glorify his physical body. If he's dead at the time, his body will be resurrected and reunited with his soul and spirit to be a sinless and a perfect body, a body without infirmity or weakness. But in the meantime, this is future, and that's verse 21 through 25. In the meantime, the believer is encompassed about with infirmity, weakness, all kinds of weakness, physical, mental, soulish, spiritual. And in view of the sufferings and the glorification that is ahead, he has difficulty, particularly under stress, in interpreting the will of God, the plan of God. So God gives him the help of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit makes intercession with groanings or unutterable communication. I interpret that as communication to the believer, and the Holy Spirit is helping the believer with the divine plan and to orient with it. And the Spirit knows the mind of or God knows the mind of the Spirit, that He intercedes for saints in the will of God. And the will of God is the subject or the important thing in that paragraph. Now a third help, and the one that we want to cover today, is God's, what I call God's purpose plan umbrella, which is both present and future in its implications, Romans 8, 28 and 29, verses that many of you have memorized. Let's read them. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If you were reading a more literal translation, one that emphasizes the flow, it would read this way. And we know to the ones loving God that He works all things together unto good to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now that verse speaks of the Father's control. In the 29th verse, you have an expression of the Father's purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So if we were to go over this again in just a slightly different way, you would have a flow that runs like this. In verse 26 and 27, you have the Spirit's help. And that help is administered to us, and it's inward. He is interceding inside of us. He is bringing to bear on our minds, particularly under a time of stress, the will of God in a special situation. In verse 28, we have the Father's control. That is, things are not out of hand from divine viewpoint. They may look that way to us, particularly under suffering and stress. But we know that all things, or that He works all things together unto good to the ones who love God. Then in verse 29, you have the Father's purpose. And that purpose is expressed not only for us, but also, in a sense, for Christ. For us, purpose, He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Purpose for the Son. The more we're conformed to His image, the more the Son is preeminent or the firstborn or chief among believers. This verse is an assurance and a confirmation of the Father's control. And this will be our focus again for today. Okay? This is a magnificent passage. R.A. Torrey called this a soft pillow for a weary heart. And I think if every believer would grasp the theology and the significance behind Romans 8:28 and 29, his life would be much more stabilized. And I hope I can communicate that, or the Holy Spirit will help us communicate that this morning. Okay? So if you're taking notes, I just have a little outline, points 1 and 2, numeral 1 and 2. The first one is verse 28, and it is the Father's control. Okay? The first thing that he emphasizes in that is our knowledge. Our knowledge. Or the knowledge of it. And this is an interesting expression that Paul uses. You notice he says, and we know. We here would mean the believer. Person who is rightly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. And this term is used about 30 times in the New Testament epistles. It's one of the special words for know. It's used about 30 times in the epistles as an expression of common knowledge among believers. You'll find the writers of the New Testament commonly saying about believers, we know this, we know that. See? And the word is oidomen, or oida is a source. If you wanted to look this up, this is what you look up in a lexicon, O-I-D-A. Oida means to know dogmatically. It's a very strong word. It means to know on the basis of fact. There's another word in the New Testament. There's a couple words for know. The other normal word to know normally means to know by experience. That is, you learn something by going through an experience. And there are two ways of learning. One, you can learn some facts, and you can accept them as facts, which means you rely on them, and then you begin to apply the facts. There's another way of learning is God takes you through some experience. For example, when I was a youngster, maybe you can imply this. Oh, an iron would be, well, let's not go back that far. Here you have an iron, you have your iron plugged in. Now the iron plugged in doesn't look any different than when the iron is not plugged in. It just looks like an iron. So you say to your child, now here is a fact. This iron is plugged in and the iron is hot. And if you touch it, you'll be burned. That's a fact. That would be like an oida expression, dogmatic. But the child begins to use his rationale, and he looks at the iron and he says, I touched that iron yesterday and it wasn't hot and it didn't burn me. The iron doesn't look any different today than it did yesterday when I touch it. I will touch the iron. So the child touches the iron. And instead of oidoing knowing, he ginosko knows. He learns by experience that what you said was fact. Both are valid methods of learning. If we could only learn this way, it would be a lot easier on our lifestyles and our mentality if we could just accept the fact and rest on it. Sometimes we have a little trouble doing it. So what God does is take us through the experience than to learn fact. Okay? In other words, when Paul says we know, he is referring to something that should be common knowledge and applicable among all believers. Okay? And this is a knowledge that's beyond questions. Five times he used this word already in Romans, already in the book of Romans. How do we know? Okay? We know one on the basis of his revelation. on the basis of his word. We come to know. And you can read Ephesians chapter 1 and read about all these magnificent acts of God in terms of our salvation, how he chose us, how he predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, how he redeemed us by the blood of Christ. You can know that on the basis of that fact, of what it says. And it's reliable. And it should become a knowledge then that because he did all that, he will do something else. There is another basis, however, and that is on the basis of his person. And normally, we learn about his person from his word and experientially. We identify with his essence. We know simply by accepting his word. And what he says in this passage is, we know beyond any question, dogmatically, that he works all things for our good. What a tremendous fact. For that fact to lay hold of us is to calm the turbulence of life and to bring a quiet confidence to our being. I think it's important that we do something with the phraseology of the King James, because I think it's weak. And moreover, I think it's misleading. All things by themselves do not work together for good. And God does not ask us to be a bunch of mystics to think that way. So the fact of it, that is, of God's control, is expressed by the statement in the King James, says all things work together for good. And I think we need to correct that. Okay? Now, if you were standing up here and I was sitting out there and you told me that this should read this way, I would expect you to prove it to me. So I want to try to prove this to you. So I hope you have some patience and listen. This is God's word that we're dealing with. This is not some light piece of literature. This is God's revelation of himself. Okay? And I'm saying to you that the King James translation is weak. So what we want to do is to correct the translation. And in order to do that, I have to show you how they got their translation. We're going to call the King James the majority text. And this is a reference that you'll find in the textual criticism to that text. Sometimes it's called the Byzantine family of texts. The majority text looks like this. You have this little expression, ponta, and then you have the verb, sunergai. Okay? P-A-N-T-A and sunergai. Now, ponta is a neuter noun. And because it's a neuter noun, the nominative case and accusative case has the same spelling. In other words, you cannot look at the spelling and know whether it is nominative case or accusative. Now, in English, if there's some words, you can look at the nominative and accusative and know the spelling, like the pronoun I. I is nominative, me is accusative or direct object. We don't say me hit the ball. We say, I hit the ball. That would sound awkward. But we also have nouns that you can't tell by the spelling whether it should be direct object. In fact, most of our nouns are that way. Here's a noun that can be either normative or accusative, which means it can either be subject if it's normative, or it can be direct object if it's accusative. Capiche? Say yeah whether you do or not. I don't know. Okay, this verb has the subject in the ending, and the subject is either he, she, or it. See? Now, what the King James translators did is they took the panta, and they interpreted it as nominative. And they said, all things are working together. Some of you who are really sharp and say, this is plural, and this is singular, third person singular, it doesn't jive. Well, in Greek, there's a special rule that says neuter plural subjects can take third person singular verbs. So that doesn't rule it out. What you rule this out as a subject is not on the basis of the form, but on the basis of the logic. All things by themselves do not work together for good. Somebody has to be putting those things together in a way that they came out over here so it equals good. Bad things, good things, negative things, people sinning against you, violating your rights and so on. How could that come out to good if somebody wasn't in control? Impossible. So, it's also possible, you see, then, to make he the subject of this verb. So that this would be the direct object. So that in the majority text it would read, he works all things together. And that is a better translation. Okay? Now, if you're reading a minority text, then it reads that God works all things, right? If you have a New American Standard version or if you have a Amplified, it is reading God works all things together. Because in three minority texts, they have a subject, ha theos, after that. They have the subject, God, after that, okay? In other words, they throw in the word ha theos, which defines this as subject. This could only be the subject, but it's only in three documents, P46, which is not an airplane, and B, Vaticanus, and A, Alexandrinus. Only three documents. The best reading, this is not a better reading, this is the best reading. Because this is found in Codex Aleph, which is Sinaiticus, Codex Ephraim Iriscripti, Beza, plural, majority of texts. It's also found in this is Koine, which stands for the King James. So by far, the scriptural evidence leads to this. Okay? Now, I know you're all tired because you had to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and set your clock ahead, so the grammar lesson's over, and we'll move on. Mark it down. It doesn't matter what text you're reading. The subject of this verb is not all things. It's he. It's God. Okay. Now, in view of that, then, the emphasis or the action. The one who is acting is God, and the action, this is a present tense verb. I said I wouldn't bug you with that, but the idea is God is working, and he keeps on working, see? All things together for our good, the verb is constant. Or constantly, he is at work. The word working together means a joint or combined working of all the parts. Do not miss the point. God is working, and what Paul says, we know dogmatically that he is taking all these ingredients that come into our life and he's putting them together in a package that is called good, or ultimate good for us as believers. Okay. Now, I think I should put this down. The all things it's very important. There's an article with it. He's very emphatic about what he has in mind here. This would mean adverse things. Not just the good things that we consider good. In the context, the emphasis is on suffering. Okay? When you get down the page, he begins to spell out some of the suffering, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Now what he's saying is God is taking all things, which includes the tribulation, the distress, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword. He's taking all of those things. Okay? Troubles. Good things. Things that we consider good. Bad things. Just, the list can go on forever. Little things. Big things. Evil things against us. He takes them and he works them for our good. Now, one more qualification and then I want to say some more about it. The important thing is the meaning. The meaning is, of course, is that God uses all things to work out his good purpose for us. I didn't skip the qualification. No, I got the qualification in the next one. By purpose for us and in us, I want to add. By themselves, all things do not work out for our good. All things are like the ingredients in a cake. I don't know if anybody makes a cake from scratch anymore. But there was a time when cakes used to be made by raw eggs. Now, some people will eat raw eggs. I've always had a little difficulty with that. You take some flour and you would sift it. There may be some places in the world where some people would even eat raw flour. I don't know. Sugar, salt. You add a little flavoring. I remember my mother, the first time I smelled vanilla flavoring. Oh, it smelled so good. And I thought I had to sneak a sip when she wasn't around. And I did. You take all of those, you take those ingredients by themselves, and some of them may be good and some of them may be bad in terms of taste. Those ingredients are designed that when they're properly mixed, something comes out that is deliciously good. And so it is with the Christian life. God is working all things. Tribulations, persecutions, distresses, things that we would consider negative, things that we would consider a threat to us and a threat to the divine will in our lives. He's working those out for the good of the believer. In fact, those things only serve to further God's design for the believer in grace. Now, there's a qualification for this. And the qualification is in one sense, it's conditional, point C. In other words, God is not working out all things for everybody. He qualifies, or Paul qualifies, or the Holy Spirit qualifies, for whom this is. And I said before that in the Greek text, they take the statement to the ones loving God and they put it in the front of the verb, which emphasizes that fact. We know to the ones loving God that all things, that he is working all things together unto good to them that are called according to his purpose. So the first qualification is on the human side. It is conditional. It is to the ones loving God. Now, normally in the New Testament, the believer's love for God is not too often mentioned. The emphasis of the New Testament is on God's love and Christ's love for us. The believer's love for God is real, but it's always relative. It's always more or less. When we compare it with God's love for us. Consequently, we know when we say to the Lord, Lord, we love you. We know deep down in ourselves that our love cannot compare with his love for us. His love is so stable and intense, deep, dependable. But we do love him. We do love him. Consequently, when you find an expression in the Bible about our love, it's sometimes qualified. We love him because he first loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. In other words, we love him because he did something for us. This is where we start. This is the level we start on. And that love is to mature where we love him for what he is, for his essence, for what he's like, not for how we can use him or how to get things from God or the secret of getting things from God, how to pray so that you get things effectively, blah, blah, blah. We start off at the level we love him because he did something for us. But he loved us when we were his enemies. He loved us when we were aliens. Enemies to the enemy. But it is true that the believer loves God. And God works together things for his good. The divine side of this is really causal. God doesn't work all things together for our good because we love him. He works all things together for our good because we are the ones called according to his purpose. We are the ones called in accord with or according to his purpose. Now we're moving into this verse, and this concept takes you into the eternal decrees of God in the past and the divine design of God in eternity past in terms of salvation and where it would go. And in the next few verses that we're going to cover in the next several weeks, we're going to be dealing with those facts. I do not want to get overly involved with them now. I want to make sure that we understand Romans 8:28 and the concept of predestination in verse 29 that's related to verse 28 this morning. So I'm not going to concentrate on calling at this time. We'll do that when we get to verse 30. The cause that makes all things work together for good, or the fact that all things, or God is working all things together for good, is based upon the fact that he called us in accord with his purpose. God has a purpose for us. Now this is the word prothesis, or prothesis. P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. Basically, this word is made up of two words. This thesis comes from tisomy, which means to set or to place or to fix something. And pro means before. So something in prothesis is something that is fixed before. And
in this case, and this is one of Paul's favorite words, or this word is used 12 times in the New Testament, this word means a predetermined purpose. If you are involved in any way with any type of management, and somebody suggests something or something for the betterment of the organization, you try to determine what your purpose is, and then you try to make your plans in accord with your purpose. We've done that many times in terms of bringing special speakers to this church. We say, what is our purpose in bringing this speaker? What do we want to accomplish in bringing this speaker? Why are we bringing the person? If you're teaching a class, you should know before you go to that class what your purpose is in teaching that class or teaching a passage of Scripture. You try to determine in that case what the meaning of the passage is, and that's what you want to communicate. Then you determine all your input on the basis of your purpose. This statement means that God had an eternal purpose for those that he redeemed. The word means a planned end. It means an intelligent design. And though your life may appear to be haphazard, and maybe in many ways it is, if it is, it isn't because of divine design. God has an intelligent design for your life, a fixed purpose. And because he does, now listen to me, because this is true, nothing can touch you as a believer that doesn't first pass through his will. He called you, and when he called you into his purpose for you. And consequently, in the outworkings of that purpose for you, nothing can touch you that is not part of his will, or, to express it perhaps maybe more accurately, that he does not permit. In the Old Testament, you read passages like, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. In the book of Job, Satan and his hosts couldn't touch Job because until God let him. There was a hedge around Job. There's a cocoon around you built by the Holy Spirit of God. The demons in the Gospels couldn't even enter a pig until Jesus gave them permission for it to happen. God has a prothesis for the believer, and he has called you into that purposeful prothesis. And in that purposeful plan, the all things are designed by deity to be brought together in such a way that they result in ultimate good for you. You are surrounded by the protective care of God, the Holy Spirit. Often we talk about this, and I'm sure you've heard this. Maybe people say, well, don't you know God has a plan for you? Some people have little tracks made up. This is God's plan, 1, 2, 3, 4, and they have a little mechanistic approach. You've all, if you're a believer, you had to hear, God has a plan for your life. One time there was a gal who was she was reaching about 35, and she didn't want anybody to know it. And she wasn't married yet. She came to the pastor for some counseling, and she began to tell him that, she was concerned about this issue, and, what can be done about this, and so on. And so he began to explain to her and said, you know, well, you're a believer, and you know, God has a plan for your life. And, he has this all worked out in His magnificent plan for your life, and He has the man for you, and you for Him. And it's a magnificent plan. He said, you can't improve on the plan. You don't think you can improve on that plan, do you? And she says, Pastor, I'm not trying to improve on the plan. I'm just trying to get involved in it. That's one of the... Whenever we don't have what we want or what we think would be good, we get the idea that He is not in control. And often that is very, very misleading in terms of how then we live our lifestyle or how we adjust to His plan. I don't think that we can understand verse 28 fully unless we say a few things about verse 29. And so I want to try to keep going before I give you another, what I feel is a very beautiful illustration of this. In verse 28, the emphasis is the fact that God is capable and is, in fact, putting together the pieces of our lives in such a way that ultimate good will come to us. In the next verse, verse 29, we have the Father's purpose. Okay? And this is an assurance and a confirmation of verse 28. Verse 29 tells us what His purpose is, His designed in. For, verse 29, the little connective, hati, because whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn or preeminent among believers. Okay? Okay. I don't think I'm going to have time to cover this like my outline, so let me just take... The outline really goes like this, for the believer and for Christ. And we'll only have time maybe to do this one. We're told that the believer is predestined to be conformed or made to the image of His Son. Now that is like a finalized purpose for the believer. God has many other purposes for the believer. But this is like a finalized goal for the believer. The word predestined is prahorizo. And prahorizo means to mark out the horizon. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. Orizo is horizon, or to limit. And pro means before. When you look at the horizon, your view is limited. You can only see as far as the horizon. What's beyond that, you can't see. So it means to mark out something, to limit something, or to bring something to an end or to a goal. And we're going to find that prohorizo, when it's used of believers in the New Testament, it always has to do with their designed end. It doesn't have to do with the cross so much as it does where they're going as believers. That is the way prohorizo is used in the New Testament relative to believers. And here you have an illustration of that. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this is the stated purpose of God in the context. This means we will share His glory. We are going to be glorified like Him. We will share His holiness. We will be sinless like him. We will share his mind. Now, I might be misleading a little bit by saying we will, because that makes it future tense. The process of conformation to the image of the Son is going on right now for the believer. But the predestination secures it in the end. It isn't something that might happen, it's something that is going to happen. It is finalized by the word predestined, which the New American will translate foreordained. So that you have something like this. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. This reaches back into the counsels of eternity past. And in eternity past, God foreknew something, and he foreknew you in the context as a believer. And this was the planning stage of salvation. Okay? We're going to read in next week's lesson, or if we get to it next week, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and he also called, and he also justified, and he also glorified this person. And he did that on the basis of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, however, reaches all the way out here into eternity, or maybe to the rapture anyhow for us, when we will be in the final stage of salvation, when we receive our glorified bodies. Now, all this in between here, from the time you became a believer till the time you receive a glorified body, is your conformation, not confirmation, but conformation to Christ in time experience. And for that to happen, he works all things for your good. It doesn't say that he works what we consider to be good things for our good. Monetary security. It doesn't say he works them for our comfort. It says he takes and he works them for our good from his point of view. And good from his point of view is conformation to the image of his Son, bringing the believer to the place where he begins to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't expect that being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and the process that's going on in this life, you don't expect that to be a comfortable experience, do you? If you do, you don't know yourself very well. God has the job of ridding us of human viewpoint, and that's no easy task. Imagine thinking like Jesus Christ. Imagine desiring the will of God like Jesus Christ desires the will of God, or desired when he was here. That's confirmation to Christ. And that's the business that God is in terms of working all things for your good. And suffering is a necessary part of that process. What verse 29 does is assure us that the end of that process is certain. It's sure. It is predestined by God Almighty. And along the way, or in the process, he works the things together for our benefit, our good, not our comfort, not what we call happiness, or not what we call pleasure, but for divine viewpoint good in our lives. Okay? Now, in the old... on the bottom. There's some beautiful illustrations of this in the Old Testament. I used to wonder about Joseph. You never read anything negative about Joseph. Now, Joseph was a sinner just like we are. You never read anything negative about Joseph in the Old Testament. Everything you read about Joseph, he seemed to be such a, you know, steady character. Here's Joseph, he's 17 years old. And maybe the way they handled the family situation wasn't too good. He had older brothers, and his father favored the younger son and created a little jealousy with the older brothers, whatever. You know, we all make mistakes. And Joseph goes out and tells his brethren one day that they would bow down to him and everything. He had a dream, and they were going to bow down to him. And that wasn't too wise. I mean, he's about 17 years old. So the brothers, they got real mean about him. They take Joseph and they throw him in a pit. They're going to kill him. One of the older brothers, Reuben, talks him out of it. Says, no, let's not do it. So while they're standing around arguing, along come an Ishmaelite caravan, and they said, let's just sell him to this caravan that's going down to Egypt. We'll never see him again. Now, suppose you were Joseph down in the pit and you heard all this going on. And you're 17 years old. And you don't have any desire to have a tour of Egypt, especially at the hands of an Arab caravan. And sure enough, they sell him. He goes down to Egypt, and he becomes a servant in the house of Potiphar, and then Potiphar's wife starts hustling him. And she lies about him. I mean, all this evil is being done to Joseph. And then the brothers, you know, they heard the brothers plot how they're going to slay an animal and make it look like Joseph got killed, take the blood home and say Joseph got killed, and the old man will be in remorse. And there's evil involved in that. There's lies. And so Joseph gets lied about in the house of Potiphar, and he gets thrown in jail. And somebody gave him a track, how to be happy in jail. You don't read him, he's in jail at least 2 years. You don't read a lot about negativeness. He interprets the butler and the baker and the butler get thrown in jail, and he interpret some dreams, and they go back and tell the Pharaoh, and then the Pharaoh has another dream nobody can interpret. They say, we know a guy who can do it. Joseph gets out of jail. He becomes a hero in Egypt. But that took a long time, 4 years at least. He worked at least 2 years in the house of Potiphar. There's a verse that helps qualify this, and it's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. And it's found in Genesis, and if you have a Bible, I want you to turn there. Genesis 45. Who has been forced by circumstance to come down into Egypt. And it's time for Joseph to reveal himself to his brethren. And in chapter 45, verse 4, he says, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold unto Egypt. But don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve lives. These 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 more in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh. You sold me, but God sent me. Your volition was to get rid of me. God's volition was to get me down here to do a job. My volition was, I choose not to think about what you did, I chose to think about what deity did. That's what stabilized Joseph. He knew that behind the scenes, Elohim, the sovereign ruler who controls providence, the creator deity, was much more powerful than his brothers, than the Arab caravan to which he was sold, than Potiphar, than Pharaoh, than anybody with whom he was identified. And the thing that stabilized Joseph's thinking was the fact that he believed that. Let me show you another place in the 50th chapter where it shows he really wasn't, he isn't naive. He didn't take a naive view of this at all. After 17 years removed from the verses we just read, Jacob dies. The father dies. And all the this is a long, long time since Joseph was sent to Egypt. This is, he was there, 2 years in the house of Potiphar, 2 years in jail, 7 years of plenty, 2 years of famine, 17 years, I don't know, add it all up, I don't know what, 30 years? This is 30, 40 years removed from the time that they sold him. And when the father dies, they get very, very nervous. Verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said to Joseph, or they said to themselves, Joseph will hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. That's an expression of their conscience. So they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, thy father did command thee before he died, saying, so shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Now we pray you, forgive the trespasses of the servants of God thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake to him. And his brethren went in and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of deity? As for you, your volition, you thought evil against me. Where evil is ra'ah. It's the same word that the brothers used for evil in verse 15. In other words, he saw it just like the brothers saw it. He wasn't trying to cover up what they did. He knew that it was wrong, that it was sinful. And he was the object of it. But he says this in verse 20. You thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good. That is a way of saying God took all the ingredients that appeared to be against me, and they really weren't. They were part, and he let all the volitions run their course. He didn't force the Ishmaelites to buy Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. I mean, they might have got him for 10. That's probably the offer. That's probably the price that they came down to. He didn't force Potiphar to buy Joseph into his household. He let all of those volitions run their course. They all did what they wanted to do. Perhaps except Joseph. He was sort of the victim, but he did not see himself as the victim. victim. Why did he not see himself as a victim? Because he saw beyond what we merely see. He knew what was beyond. He knew that God was involved in his life. And he knew that God could take all of those negative things and work them out for good. And look where he ended up. Do not expect that being conformed to the image of Christ, it'll be a comfortable process. There's too much in us that God needs to purge out. Do be confident when the next 120-mile-an-hour wind blows and blows out your patio door and all your furniture away, and maybe the children get cut, you get into panic. Do be confident that God can turn it to good. Do be confident that he can use sickness and illness. Do be confident that he can take the negative, and he alone can do it. And what that confidence does to us under those kinds of situations is to stabilize our mentality and our thinking in such a way that we become a testimony for Christ. And the good that comes out of that becomes apparent to us. Paul says, we know that he is working all things together for the good to the ones who love God, to the ones who are called in accord with his purpose. Now, I'm sure the Holy Spirit will remind me that I said this whenever what happens is going to happen tomorrow morning to me, because I'm the one that's teaching this. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these assuring verses. God, how we think of an unbeliever, any unbeliever that's in this assembly, who has no way of orienting to life, particularly the stress things in life. How it must seem that they're victims of forces that they can't control. How wonderful it is to be a believer and to know that beyond the temporal things that are seen is a God who not only loves us, but is capable of working out things that seem to be impossible to us. Not just working them out in such a way that they're resolved, but they work out for our good. Bring this verse, our Father, to the minds of those who have special needs, and help them to be able to say, I know that he works all things together for my good. And the confidence of that, the manifestation of it, the peace of it, the calm of it, may it be the portion of those who have special needs in Christ's name. Amen.